Open the scriptures with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. Our text will be verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Reading from Romans chapter 4 and verses 4 through 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we know, as we have studied in Romans, and as you read in this epistle, expounds upon the great truth of how God justifies sinners. Spoke, of course, in verse 4 about justifying the ungodly. The wondrous truth of declaring those righteous who have none of their own whatsoever, but rather have the very righteousness of Christ put to their account, given to them on their ledger. God writes, as it were, on their ledger, the righteousness of Christ. It is theirs. It is not theirs by works. It is not theirs by what they do. It is theirs by what He does. Not on the basis of any work whatsoever they must perform, but only on the basis of the blood of Christ and only through faith in Him. Really, the heart of what He taught was in chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, when He writes, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is a wrath-averting sacrifice, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The Apostle Paul declares that this is not something that was new. This is not something that has just arisen. This is not something that takes place after the death and resurrection of Christ and the going forth of the gospel. But this has always been God's method of justification. No one, not a single one, not those under the old covenant law, not those before the law was given to Sinai, not a single one has ever been justified other than the way the Apostle Paul sets forth in Romans. No one has ever been justified by their own obedience. Such a thing is impossible, as we have learned in Romans. And in order to strengthen this great truth, yea, to establish it beyond any doubt, He calls upon two venerable Old Testament witnesses, Abraham and David. These two, as we know, of course, stand in a very special relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why so? Because according to the flesh, He is their descendant. He would come through them. As a matter of fact, when the New Testament opens, when we read the very first verse in the New Testament, these two, Abraham and David, immediately come into view, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But we ask a question, and it is a significant question. Were they saved because of their physical connection to Christ? Only in the sense that He would come forth through them as Savior, just like He is the Savior of all whom God sovereignly and effectually calls to repentance and faith in Him. But no, they were not saved because of their physical connection to Christ. Well, we could even go further. Was the mother of our Lord saved because she was the vehicle through whom God brought His Son into the world? No. Not even Mary was saved by her close physical connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of her womb. But her true blessedness came in salvation from sin. She was born a sinner, as every other sinner who enters into this world. So that her word in Luke chapter 1, verse 47 is, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Abraham, David, Mary, all were justified through faith in Christ alone. Just like every other sinner who shall ever be justified. And if Abraham, David, and Mary were not saved by their physical connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, surely no one has claim upon God and His salvation because they come from Christian parents. Or because they are in a Christian church and associated with it. Or because of any acts religiously they do whatsoever. Salvation is a matter between God and the sinner. Even in the Old Testament, when under the Old Covenant there was the relationship that bound people together physically in covenant with God, when God began through the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel pointing toward the new covenant, He shows there's going to be a change. It becomes individual between the individual and God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son doesn't bear the sins of the Father, nor does the Son acquire the righteousness of the Father in that regard. So that the teeth of the children are set on edge. Indeed, depravity is drawn from the human constitution back all the way to Adam. But no one save no one shall come into a saving relationship with the living God because of any physical connection. That didn't even happen under the old covenant. So, salvation is a matter that's between God and the sinner. These two witnesses, Abraham and David, are now called upon by the Apostle Paul to the establishment of the great truth that the just shall live by faith. And this shows that this is the only way God ever justifies and saves sinners. Ever. Never any other way. And the greatest testimony of all is that by recording it in His own word, or as in verse 3, what saith the Scripture, this is God's testimony. This is what He has to say to us, to whom we do well to take heed, do we not? This is God who brought all things into existence through our Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God who purposes and brings His purpose to pass infallibly. This is God who tells us about salvation. God's own record says that Abraham was justified through faith, without works. As in Genesis 15, when Abraham complained that he didn't have a child, as it were, and yet one was to be an heir who would come through him, through his own family. God says, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to do so." And He says, "So shall thy seed be." That's called the word of promise later. Abraham believed God, and God did what? Counted it unto him for righteousness. He laid hold upon the great truth that God would accomplish exactly what He said He was going to do. And David teaches us that the imputation of righteousness comes with the non-imputation of sin. The apostle's drawing from Psalm 32, where David wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And having considered the justification of Abraham through faith, we now consider the blessedness of the forgiveness of sin declared by David. The blessedness indeed, if we get a glimpse, I think that's all we really get sometimes, of the wondrousness of what it means to have forgiveness of sin. It is glorious. It is a greater blessing than all else you should ever in this world ever acquire. What a tremendous blessing. So, what true blessedness is there if one gains earthly possessions and pleasures? If one lives in relative ease and comfort, and then they die in sin, what true blessedness is in that? Men look at blessing sometimes in the wrong way. They look at outward things, external things, ease in this life, riches. Oh, I'm blessed. Well, there's a sense in which that can be so, dependent upon the heart of the one who has those things. God does have some rich children in this world. But they come to know that their riches aren't really in this world. They come to learn that what they have belongs to Him and is to be given up to Him. But true blessedness does not come in the gaining of earthly prosperity and pleasures. Sin brings a curse. And what a curse. Sin brings curse, and if it is continued in, if it is unrepented of, if it is unforgiven, there is eternal curse. So, what if one gains all that can be gained from the world? How long would that gain last? It would be but a brief time. It would be but a few days, relatively speaking, to eternity. We're not here long. We're here but a few days. And then it's all forever gone. All pleasure turned to bitterness. All earthly gain lost. No wonder David in Psalm 144 could exclaim, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? His days are like unto vanity." There is a shadow. They're like a shadow that pass away. Shadow doesn't last very long. And it doesn't have any substance while it's there. It just gives an appearance. So, but a brief time, and all that has been acquired in this world is gone, forever gone. And does it not stand to reason that the more one lives for this world, the more they gain from it, the more they establish their roots in it, the greater will be the misery when plucked up from it. There is, as we know, only one place of rooting that will never be plucked up. One place of establishment that shall never be torn down. One kind of building that the storms or deterioration or calamities that come shall never destroy. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." You want to find riches? You want to find a place to rejoice in riches? It's in Him. And they abound in Him. Matter of fact, they all come through Him. He and all that He grants us for eternity constitute our riches. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That word unsearchable, I can remember long ago, talking with my friend, Brother Roger Lackey. And Roger, you cannot talk to him without him exalting the Lord, looking to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. I've never forgotten it. He's right. He said, Ron, he said that word unsearchable means that you cannot trace it out. You cannot find its end. Riches incredible in Christ. There's only one place of true blessedness. There's only one condition that removes the turmoil today and the fear of loss tomorrow. That mitigates all the loss that shall come when departing this world and secures a blessed eternity where all sorrow and sighing and pain shall flee away. And that shall come for those who have this blessing. The Apostle Paul could look at everything he gained in this world, position, possessions, whatever it was, and he could say, what? What things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But oh, the misery, if we could glimpse the misery that awaits those who shall die in their sins, I think it would rivet our attention away from things that are perishing. I think it would affect the way we pray and what we have to say to those we come in contact with, don't you? So the psalmist in Psalm 73 wrote, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." But the psalmist also added, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." This great flood that's taking place in the Midwest now. Horrendous. I don't think there's been one like it since the early part of this century, from what I understand. Every once in a while I'll hear on the news, on the radio, when I'll shave or brush my teeth, I got a radio and I'll generally be there about the time the news comes on. I'll flick it on to see what's happening. And the pitiful voice came from a woman. And she said, We've spent our lives scraping and saving. And we purchased our home. And we paid for it. And it's gone in a minute. That's the way it is with this world. You have no guarantee your money will be worth a hoot tomorrow. May be worth less than the hoot. You have no guarantee that your property will be secured to you. Oh, you think? People spend their time up trying to lay up for tomorrow and may never get here. What's your life? It's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time, that vanisheth away. It's like water spilt on the ground that can't not be gathered up again. It's a solemn thing. No one this side of eternity fully comprehends the eternal misery to those whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. Well, the one who is in Christ, the one who through the grace of God has come to know Him, to desire Him, to want Him, the one to whom He becomes their life, their desire, their soul's yearning, the one they seek after, the one who takes their time and their thoughts and their affection. They find a great delight in the promise so shall we ever be with the Lord. And yet the Lord says to some, if you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. If the sinner ever got a glimpse of the loss in that word, it may just be that God would be doing a work that would bring them to see something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin that has separated them from God. That's the worst thing about sin. Not even hell's the worst thing about sin. Not even eternal punishment is the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about sin is its heinousness, in that it separates from God. What words, if you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. That's why sin is a curse. Is it not? That's why sin is a curse, because it separates from the only true and living God. And that condition cannot be remedied by any amount of self-effort. And if you live under the curse and die under the curse, no matter how many of your good things you have now, there'll come a time when you'll cry for one drop of water that would be worth more than all the wealth amassed in this world. Will you die of thirst? Will you die of thirst while there's water to quench the drought of the soul? Will you die of thirst while there's one who holds out to all thirsting souls an invitation to drink into the life-giving stream that flows from Him? He who said to that woman at the well, whom he'd asked to draw water for him, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given me living water. If you know who he is in truth and not just doctrinally. If you know who he is, and if you know that he is the only way to the Father, and if you know that your sins can be put away no other way than through his cross, you'll ask of him. And he'll give you living water. As in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, the Lord Jesus lifts up his voice and cries, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, that invitation belongs to you. Are you thirsty? Then the Lord says, come. And if you're thirsty, that's the work of God's grace. The curse of sin is eternal darkness. And it is the darkness of eternal death, spiritual death, separation forever from the only source of true light and life. The world's flippant terminology is get a life. But the life it means is not life at all. It's a living death. So, maybe it would be better stated, clearly stated, doctrinally stated, biblically stated, living in a body while spiritually dead. So, the apostle speaks of those who go after the sinful pleasures of the world in this way, she who liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Solemn thing, isn't it? Sin brings death. Sin didn't just wound somebody. Sin didn't just make us sick. It killed us. We stand desperately in need of the grace of God and the mercy of God if we're truly to even have the desire for the life-giving water that Christ gives. And as long as one loves the world above the Savior, as long as self-rule is the rule of the soul, as long as the darkness is loved and the light shunned, the only true giver of life then must say, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." O soul, be awakened to your true condition, that you might be conscious of your one true need. Sin may tempt you and overcome you with all the enticements and pleasures and worldly happiness that it holds out before you, but it will be bitterness in the end, and the end oft times comes much quicker than thought. Sin is your greatest enemy. It's not your friend. But if you come to hate it, if you come to loathe it, if you come to fear it, if you come to have the greatest desire to be rid of it, if your heart in some way cries, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God," if you come to understand as the psalmist, "In thy light shall we see light," I've got good news for you. I've got glorious news. I have the best news you could ever hear. There's a way to true blessedness. There's a way to complete forgiveness of sin. I mean total, complete. And a righteousness that can be accounted yours, though you do not do a single thing to obtain it. As here in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Where there is forgiveness of sin. How wondrous. Where there is forgiveness of sin, there's also put on the believer's ledger, accounted his or hers, the righteousness of Christ. That's a wondrous thing. These things, forgiveness and imputed righteousness, are both gifts of free grace and free grace alone. They're never earned, they're never merited, are never given because of the sinner's worthiness, but only because of the giver's bounty. God is so good. Do you know, the adversary, that old serpent, the devil, he doesn't want people to think God is good. Matter of fact, when he showed Eve the tree that looked good to the sight, pleasant, pleasing, didn't appear to be a thing wrong with that tree. You do remember that there were trees all over the garden. There was luscious fruit everywhere. There's everything that could possibly be wanted. But when the serpent came along and got Eve away from Adam and took her to that tree, he didn't say, "Now God that gave you all this glorious bounty. Everything. It gave you taste so that you could distinguish between the various fruits of the earth. That gave you sight so that you could see the wondrousness of the spectrum of color in all of creation. That gave you smell so that you can bend over and smell a flower and man cannot possibly duplicate it to perfection. But he don't want you to eat this one tree. Is that the way it came? No. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of this tree? You see, he was moving away from all the bounty and goodness of God. Oh, we're such creatures, you little difficulty come and we're ready to complain, murmur about everything. Is it not so? And yet how much goodness has God shown us? How much bounty and blessedness, even in a natural way? So the psalmist could say, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And then what about this wondrous spiritual bounty, wherein even all the difficulties of this world, as hard as they may seem, God has the good purpose of bringing His own into conformity with Christ so that they will stand perfect as His Son in eternity and live with Him forever. What about that kind of goodness? The apostle writes in Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Where are your riches? Work, the believer will. Serve self-sacrificially, the believer will. But never in order to gain favor with God. Never to make oneself acceptable to God. That acceptance only coming in Christ, only in union with Him, and only because of Christ's work alone on His or her behalf. Verse 4 is so tremendous. Now he that, to him that worketh, is the reward, it's the next verse, actually I'll read this one with it, is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but verse 5, this is the tremendous one. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's not talking about faith in itself. The whole of the context means such a faith that lays hold of Christ, that beholds in Him their all, that comes through His redemption, His cross, that rests in that finished redemption. Faith is, of course, the means that God gives. The basis of our wondrous salvation is Christ and Him crucified. It's never a slavish endeavor to make oneself acceptable to God. But there comes a heart rendered in loving response to the incredible love and mercy of God that will move one to give up him or herself to Christ, the Christ who gave Himself for them. And it will bring to obedience and the imitation of Him all through this wondrous responsive love. That will come, but that's not why God accepts us, nor is it ever. But the Lord Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. This will be the result of those who see the blood of Christ opened to their cleansing from sin. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, all of them. The death of Christ is the death of our sin. And the sovereign love of God is behind it all. The love of Christ, without fail, begetting the love of the believer. And the one who comes to know the wondrousness of this free forgiveness, this glorious salvation, has no problem hearing the Lord's words, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." That whole basis of the outliving of this new life God gives in Christ will come as a love for Christ. The believer will work, but never for righteousness. Never for righteousness. Never for forgiveness, which only and always flows forth from the blood of Christ, nowhere else, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, as in Ephesians 1:7. You see, those who are supremely blessed, whose condition is alone a truly happy one, described long ages before by David, is applied to all the truly saved by the Apostle Paul. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who could possibly calculate the blessedness that comes in the forgiveness of sin? Who could calculate it? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. What is the one thing that bars from true blessedness? The one thing that bars the soul from God. Sin. It is sin that barred from the only true blessedness there is. Knowledge of and communion with the living God. David called God in another psalm, "God, my exceeding joy." And the one who comes to know what the Apostle Paul is writing about here comes to find that God becomes their exceeding joy. And they have a blessedness that is wondrous. It is only the removal of this awful barrier between God and the soul that communion is restored. That wellness of soul is restored. Eternal life enjoyed and the favor of God shown. Man's biggest enemy is not Al-Qaeda. Man's biggest enemy, not the collapse of the economy. Man's biggest enemy is sin. And the soul that comes under a convicting work of God's Holy Spirit, and oh, how we should pray that that would take place. Because a preacher can be as skillful as he could be, as clear as possible. But unless God opens the heart, unless God makes one realize that they are a sinner, that this sin has separated them from God so that they will come, yes, they'll fear eternal judgment. Yes, they'll fear hell, but they will fear sin more than all of it. That's the thing that separates from God. Sin. Their soul comes to thirst for God. For the living God. What's so wondrous is when they realize how God forgives their sin. Sin is only forgiven as it is covered. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now that's rather important, because that brings the thought of the covering that was pictured in the work of the Old Testament priest and the altar. There was a covering, of course, over the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tables of the law. And the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, because God was symbolically dwelling in the tabernacle or temple above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And so if you approached God, and this of course was a picture in the Old Testament, this was something that was displaying the gospel in this picture in the Old Testament, and there was this covering, but you couldn't get there unless you went through the altar. And the priest had to offer sacrifice in the altar. Then on that one day in the year that is called the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies. He had the blood of the sacrificial animal that was slain, put on the altar, drained, and he took that blood into the holiest place, and he sprinkled it on the ground and on the mercy seat. Did that first for himself and his family, then he did it for the people. Again, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, which was the propitiatory. And here, the sacrifice of the animal slain for sin was slain in the place of the people. It was a substitute. And instead of the people being slain for sin, the sacrifice was slain. Then it was applied on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat above the Ark. And then the high priest, of course, confessed the sins of the people over another goat that was called the scapegoat. That's such a wondrous picture. Then one led that scapegoat out into the wilderness, and that goat went further and further and further until it was completely out of sight, never to be seen again. That's the picture of Christ's redemption. He came to remit our sins, to put them away from us as far as the east is from the west. Only by the one eternal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, only because He is the Lamb slain in the place of sinners, only because of union to Him by faith alone, does God say, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from them. When does west and east meet? Never. And God forever puts away the sins of His redeemed. And then, especially blessed, to my thought, and I trust to your thought, is this highest of assurance set forth to us who refuse to trust ourselves and our works, who trust only Christ and the finished work of His cross, that sin is forever covered, forever put away, as in verse 8. Blessed is the man, what a verse. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is to say, as if it is to say, God refuses to impute sin to the soul redeemed by the blood of His Son. It almost sounds as if God is defiant. You ever get defiant? What do you do when you get defiant? I will not. It almost sounds here to me as if God is defiant against ever imputing sin to His people. What a wondrous thing that He says to His saved ones, His loved ones, that He will not impute sin. And does not this bring the remembrance of the great blessedness of the promise of the new covenant, secured by the blood of Christ and by Him alone? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. O soul, you who come to Christ, you who find Him your delight, your joy, your salvation, your all, you who know that through Him and by the blood of His cross your sins are put away, that through the one eternal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been brought into an eternal relationship with the living God. God promises never to impute your sins to you. Isn't that something? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Lay hold of Him, His Word. What a wondrous truth. And herein comes the blessedness, the eternal blessedness that belongs to all of the Father's children. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that a wondrous thing? You who are far off, now nigh, drawn near. You who are in another family, now brought into the family of God. You who are sinners, now made saints. You who were defiled, now all defilement is removed. You who knew not God, now know Him. In His Son. You can say as the bride did in the Song of Solomon. What did she say? I am my Beloved's, and my Beloved is mine. Sin is death. It ends in eternal separation from all that is good and holy and blessed. Christ is life. To have Him is to have life. So may the believing heart cry, Blessed Savior, take my sin and be my righteousness, and then take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And may God bless the preaching of His gospel, of His holy word.